I want to solicit some information from you this morning. I've got a couple of clipboards to be passed around. I just returned from an outing down to Orlando, Florida, where I sat with a group of men and women this week with the Vice President of Student Affairs for Central Bible College. And we are in the process of negotiating bringing a fully accredited Bible school extension campus to this site, which will allow us to move forward at several levels in the educational process to help, come ahead, gentlemen, if you would, to help equip mature sons to be deployed into the activity of the Holy Spirit worldwide. And what I'm asking you to do is to supply me any education that you have over high school, anything beyond high school, if you just record that. I'm going to want to be able to communicate with some of you about this possibility. And it's a very, very strong possibility that we could start offering an associate's degree in leadership as early as this fall. Now, that would be a wonderful, wonderful strength to the overall purposes of God through this congregation to the world. So if in the course of my lecture this morning, not preaching my lecture, you would make note of that information for me, I'd appreciate it. And if there are those of you here who are looking for a degree completion or you want to be able to augment with accredited hours your present level of education to move over into Bible theology, stuff like that, I've got an agreement from the college to work with me on your behalf. So it opens up a whole new field of opportunity for us. It's possible to get a four-year degree without ever leaving the region. Obviously, I'm more excited about that than you, but that's all right. Now then, before I get started this morning, I want to remind you that in concert with last week's message, I advised you that it is quite likely I'm going to be provoking your emotions to the point where some of you could be quite indignant simply on the basis of the material I've got to cover. And I ask you to be mature enough to check your emotions at the door and hold your peace for a month. I've already received one email that says, in 3 weeks, I'm going to want to talk to you. And that's perfectly okay, because I'm trying to help us identify how we got where we are. Life has changed since 1917. I began a record of that transition in this culture last week. I'm going to continue that this week, but next week we're going to have a break. We're going to have another Encounter Sunday. We'll just get to pause and refresh ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then I will attempt to conclude this series 2 weeks from today. Now, I don't want you to be alarmed that I'm aware that I'm provoking you, because it's not actually me provoking you. I'm presenting truth that merits our attention. But just in case you are intimidated by my coffee cup, it has absolutely nothing to do with any sense of my need to defend myself from your anger. I knew I'd find a way to use this cup someday. It was a gag gift at Christmas. All right, I've got years to travel and minutes to get there. Remember that I chose the year 1917 to tell us from a judicial perspective where we were as a country in the concept of jurisprudence and its relationship to the commitment to married life as an elemental principle of society in this culture. We began to watch how the culture changed and was reflected in the law in separating procreation from marriage by the legalization of contraception within the marriage context. So this first class of citizens of the United States, married couples, were granted the right to contraception. Necessarily, the right had to be extended to unmarried couples. The question arose, why would unmarried couples need contraception? The obvious conclusion is there's going to be a commitment to immorality, And pretty soon, the right to contraception was made possible throughout the entire culture. Now, through a series of legal actions that we watched unfold, we began to see what happens to a culture when it becomes victimized by the absence of truth. And we're going to pursue that a little bit further this morning. I'm going to use a phrase that's going to be of some consternation to some of you, but it's a phrase that's fallen out of favor, and I'm going to deal with it for a moment and show what's taken place in the development of the rejection of the concept of illegitimate birth by society at large and its history. Illegitimate birth has an origin in the Judeo-Christian ethic in that those who were born out of unholy unions were denied inheritance by the Mosaic law. Now, when you use that word today, illegitimate birth, you immediately begin to provoke the anger of single moms and grandparents who have embraced the notion of raising a loving child, etc. However, if I could change the word to illegitimate, the notion of illegitimate birth has risen and fallen with time. There have been a number of cultures that have tried to eliminate that concept. For instance, in the 1793, during the French Revolution, a law was passed, the Law of 12. It was intended to eliminate distinctions between legitimate and illegitimate births. Now, understand, in the context of that era, there was no inheritance passed to an illegitimate child. Do you understand? This decision had enormous consequences, and it's not fair just to simply shrug your shoulders and say, well, of course, it's the French. It had a whole lot more to do than just your stereotypes of French culture. But it was repealed in 1803, just 10 years later, because it wasn't honored. It was not only not enforced, the peasantry wouldn't accept it because there were social mores deeply embedded within the culture. In 1918, when the Bolshevik Revolution took place and everything was overthrown, get rid of everything that had existed prior, the Soviet Family Law Code made the effort to say that birth itself shall be the basis of the family. No differentiation whatsoever shall be made between relationship by birth in or out of marriage. They also instituted divorce on request by either spouse. Understand something. We're talking about the fabric of society being cut apart, like you disassemble a quilt, go in and cut all the pieces and just scatter it around. The consequence of this law was serendipitous marriages. It was not uncommon for a 21-year-old male to have had three wives already. Once this, they just began to play the marriage game. They would shack up together in the name of marriage. They'd break up because either one could say, I don't like you, and get another one. So by the time they were 25, it was not uncommon to have numerous marriages already under your belt and several children kind of scattered around the countryside. Communists attempted to equate cohabitation with marriage. They imposed the duty of support upon unmarried fathers, but it was not enforced, and so the land became filled with vagrant children as child abandonment grew. So Stalin admits failure, and a new family code comes into existence in 1944, stating that only a registered marriage created rights and duties between husband and wife, parents and children. Why? Because family is embedded in the DNA of human beings. It has been the basis of culture since the beginning of human relationships. However, in the 70s, there was brought into being something in Sweden that helped unhinge the Western civilization's unwritten sexual code about marriage and childbirth. They were able to create the socialist state. Feminist pressures to abolish the roles of husband and wife came into existence not into existence, but into prominence in Sweden in the 1967 to 76 years, something that history calls the Red Years. It was a time of tremendous social upheaval. They eliminated marriage as an economic unit. Lay hold of that phrase. They got rid of marriage as an economic unit. Understand that phrase. They eliminated the family as the basic economic unit of existence for individuals. The economic unit was eliminated. How did they do that? Well, they raised the status of cohabitation to equality with marriage, and they created the state, the welfare state. In that context, the state supplants the family unit and assumes responsibilities. Pay attention to these phrases: universal health care, daycare subsidies, state child allowances, school meals. Any of that objectionable? Don't you want your children to have all of that? The issue is source. How many of you know that if the federal government is supplying you money, it comes with strings attached? Okay? So the strings come attached from the state coffers, not to mention the enormous tax rates that are now levied upon households that serve the purpose of keeping what was formerly an economic unit impoverished. Do you understand what I just said? If you can remove the financial strength from a household, you can control the household. You can make it dependent upon the state. This is brilliant strategy. The dismantling of the home and the separation of procreation from marriage made it logical to extend marriage to same-sex registered partnerships because there's no longer any reason to deny it. Okay? Now, the underlying theories about this have been around for a long, long time. You may classify them as sensual, carnal, or demonic as it suits you, but you cannot call them rooted in a foundation of truth. Listen to these things. The emancipation of women is primarily dependent on the reintroduction of the whole female sex into the public industries. Basically, ladies, that means you get to have a job outside the home where you can express your creativity, you can pursue your education, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. With the transformation of the means of production into a collective property, the monogamous family ceases to be the economic unit of society. Now, if the economic unit of society is no longer in the family, where does it reside? Outside of the family. So we have just moved the historic basis for survival outside of those who need to survive. Follow what's happening here. The private household changes to a social industry, and the care and education of children become a social matter for the culture, not a matter for the family. Oh, you're enthusiastic. Will not this sufficient cause for a more unconventional intercourse of the sexes and a more lenient public opinion regarding virgin birth and female shame? Won't it eliminate these things? If marriage founded on love is alone the moral, then it follows that marriage is moral only as long as love lasts. Now, doesn't that sound reasonable to you? I don't want to be married to somebody I don't love because my personal gratification is the sole purpose for marriage. Now, it might interest you to know that the consequence is to put all women into outside labor force, socialize property, promote free love, give no-fault divorce. This is the work of Frederick Engels in his book, The Origin of the Family, Private Property in the State, from 1884, who was the right arm of Karl Marx, who co-authored the Communist Manifesto. Now, you may have heard in any of those iterations contemporary headlines in your own culture. Anybody recognize any of those phrases? Any of you old enough to remember the 60s? You lying dog. Do you remember the phrase free love? How many of you know there's no such thing as free love? You are still paying the consequences for it in your medical insurance premiums. Now then, ending the economy of the home. I want you to keep in mind that what I'm trying to do is show you how we got to where you are. These influences occurred when you weren't looking. Your thinking, your home design, your personal practices, your present employment, your notions as a man or a female have been reshaped in your lifetime from their historic positions. 1917, The Social History of the American Family by author Calhoun. The higher and more obligatory relation is to society rather than the family. The family goes back to the age of savagery, while the state belongs to the age of civilization. Both of those misspelled. Thank you for catching that, Molly. The modern individual is a world citizen served by the world, and home interest can no longer be supreme. Does that sound like a change in philosophy to anyone? Now, I want you to understand something. Back in 1917, this was a book following a stream of literature based on fallacies that accommodated a secular point of view. And so they were promulgated by experts and brought into the American culture at every level. And I'm going to show you how some of that came into being. In the 40s and 50s, there were a group of sociologists called functionalists. They concluded that many of the auxiliary functions of the family, what were those? Education of your children, historic protective role of the father, training in a work ethic through family industry. All of these auxiliary functions of a family. Let me ask you something. Is there such a thing as an auxiliary function when you're trying to raise a child into a productive adult who has a person of character who can actually govern themselves? All of those are necessary, but they get moved outside the home, such as those of economic production, which are common in kinship units. They're reduced to a minimum. What we're saying is we're stripping the family of all this unnecessary stuff. Now, when you take away these purposes, what are you left with? The American family has been evolving into a new stability in which the emphasis is on the nuclear family. What is the nuclear family? It's the mommy, the daddy, and the children, okay? But we're going to divorce the family from the things that constitute the ties of a family. Do you see it? Not yet. All right, keep blinking. Wives and mothers take on a role of the emotional task of gratification, warmth, and stability. That is, they become the expressive leader in the home, while the husbands and fathers focus on the instrumental task in the outside world. So I have immediately turned the father away from his role in the family to focus on his role outside of the family for the benefit of the family. Does the phrase absentee father mean anything to anybody? He's in the home, but he's not in the home. Why? Because his responsibility is no longer to the home. His responsibility is to the outside world on behalf of the home. I supply, don't I? This newly crafted nuclear family philosophy emerges in the educational system that trains an entire generation of fathers knows best and leave it to beaver lookalikes. That some of you will have to go to the Nickelodeon channel to understand that. But here's the lesson. The philosophy that you embrace determines how you live. All right? Now, watch this. Devoid of any significant function, the American home is redesigned by federal home loan policy to be functionless. Now, what that means is this. In World War II, we had a bunch of vets come back home. The government said we've got to get them educated. We've got to help them get started in life. Our nation and the world owes these men and women. Okay? So the GI Bill makes it possible for them to go to school, to get educated for the future of the nation, and also to borrow money for a home, a GI home loan, the veterans home loan thing. However, the housing agencies pushed the designs for new homes that eliminated the workrooms, the pantries, the kitchens, the sewing rooms, the parlors to be replaced by open spaces. So you go over to, what's this, Soderly Mansion. You go over there and walk the grounds. Go to the place at Greenville State Park. You're going to find all kinds of outbuildings. You're going to see rooms in the home that you don't have in your home anymore. Do you know why there's not enough closet space? Do you know why your pantry's not big enough? It's by design, because there's no reason for you to have that. Instead of home designs inherited from the family farm, homes should be built more in harmony with modern life patterns focused on psychological intimacy and consumption. What did Grandma save for? What did Grandma save for? For a rainy day. This economy cannot function unless you continually consume more than you produce. This is a consumer economy. When you hear these news reports, understand what they're saying. This engine can't keep going unless you keep consuming. That's why Americans have the lowest savings rate of any industrialized nation in the world. Because we have been shaped by this economy. Those of you who are in the Financial Peace University, you're getting a different look at that economy. The goal of architecture in home design began to reflect this change in philosophy throughout the culture towards a frictionless family life. And who ever heard of such a myth? Federal education policy that favored training in homemaking and home building tasks from 1914 into the early 50s shifted curricula in favor of training girls in the more ambiguous psychological task. Now, what does this look like? Okay, here's where we have some fun, all right? Some of you older ladies are going to remember reading this book. Some of you more liberated and younger women go, not in my lifetime. Okay, understand. The federal law changed the focus of education, and here's how it began to show up. I'm going to read you some excerpts from a 1950s home economics book. Here it comes. Pay close attention, men. You'll love this. Have dinner ready. This is the role of the wife, to have dinner ready. Plan ahead, even the night before, to have a delicious meal on the table, fresh out of the microwave. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and are concerned about his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home, and the prospects of a good meal are part of a warm welcome indeed. Prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so he'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup and put a ribbon in your head. Listen at you laughing. An entire generation of women were educated into this thought process. A meaningless existence. Touch up your makeup and put a ribbon in your hair and be fresh looking. He's just been with a lot of work-weary people. Be a little gay and a little more interesting. His boring day may need a lift. We're going to get an amen from the men any moment. Clear away the clutter. Make one last trip through the main part of the house just before your husband arrives, gathering up school books and toys and papers, and then run a dust cloth over the tables. Your husband will feel he's reached a haven of rest and order, and it will give you a lift too. Take a few minutes to prepare the children. Wash the children's hands and faces if they're small, and comb their hair, and if necessary, change their clothes. They're little treasures, and he'd like to see them playing their part, playing the part. Minimize all noise. At the time of his arrival, eliminate all noise of washer, dryer, dishwasher, vacuum. Try to encourage the children to be quiet. Be happy to see him. Daddy's coming home. Greet him with a warm smile and be glad to see him. And don't greet him with your problems or complaints. And don't complain if he's late for dinner. And count this as a minor compared to what he's had to go through all day long. In that dog-eat-dog world, you don't understand what I have to face every day to put bacon on the table. Make him comfortable. Have him lean back in a comfortable chair. Suggest he lie down in the bedroom. Have a cool or warm drink ready for him. Arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in low, soft, soothing, and pleasant voice and allow him to relax and unwind. Now notice how domesticated the men are. Not a single amen so far. I know you're thinking, yeah, what's wrong with that? Make the evening his. Never complain if he does not take you out to dinner or to other places of entertainment. Instead, try to understand his world of strain and pressure, his need to be home and relax, and the goal is to make your home a place of peace and order where your husband can renew himself in body and spirit. Did you hear all those women thinking, in your dreams, Buster? How many of you women remember those lines? Understand what happened. The whole purpose of family has been redefined in your lifetime. It changed when you weren't looking. Now here we sit as a group of people shaped by those influences, unable to reconcile why our Christianity doesn't work. Because we have not embraced a Christian worldview. We have been trying to Christianize the demonic, sensual, and carnal wisdom that has shaped our thinking and the way we conduct our lives right now. And I'm suggesting to you, there's probably a call of God to reinvent what Christianity looks like from a biblical point of view, because what we have in this society is not it, and you are from that society. You've been shaped by these very principles. That's why you don't like hearing this. Because the Stepford wives went to work. The feminist movement of the 1960s capitalized on this meaningless lifestyle for wives and mothers and promoted social evolution that pointed young mothers toward the workplace, young children toward daycare, and brought an end to the traditional home. Now understand something. When I use the phrase traditional home, I'm talking about the basic building block of any society. I am not talking about whatever it was you grew up in. Title VII of the Civil Rights Act of 1964 mandated sexual equality in employment practices. How many of you still are subject to nodding your heads, or you women in particular, when you hear the phrase, equal pay for equal work? There you go. I see you. Right? See, this issue of equality is it's an important issue in the body of Christ. You need to understand something. The issue of equality has its root in a spirit of competition. You've got to re-examine your relationship to the spirit of competition as you engage this social inequity in pay. The Title IX of the Education Act of 1971 did the same thing for education. Now then, I began pulling at a thread called sexuality. Then I began pulling at another thread about the economic basis of the home. I have taken us through, 70-something years of evolutionary theory that has become social and political policy. Have you been able to follow that? Right. I've been trying to show you how you ended up thinking, acting, and living. Even the design of your home was not left to you. Unless you could afford to custom build, and then it was about more meaningless space, not functional space. We have been deposited into this matrix, and it has affected our ability to reconcile the call of God on our life as people in the context of a culture that is deliberately warring against that call. Now, my hope in engaging this topic was to be able to trace those elements to a certain point in time, which I would call today. And in looking at these things, if I'm any good at all, you have got to be able to see by now that the way you think is not freedom to think. It's a thinking mechanism that's been imposed over you in your culture. And I'm asking us to try to unhinge ourselves from that, step back and see from eternity's perspective and ask ourselves, how then should we live? Is it acceptable to you that some other Christian family's young teenage boy is having sex with your teenage daughter? Is that acceptable? Is it happening? Now, how do we reconcile these things? Because if we're still thinking like the culture, we don't know how to reconcile the call of God on the household. What do we do now? We have this dilemma. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I have submitted to you that the foundations that established this culture have been intentionally, systematically eroded to the point where the old people are going, "What's happened to my country?" And the young people are responding, "What are you talking about?" Because there's no longer any common foundation between those generations. Now, I want to be clear with you about some of the provoking things I have presented and some of the questions I've yet to ask. I'm not attacking you or your illegitimate children. Understand that. You are a product of this culture. I'm also not condemning your past immoralities. All of us have some kind of history that the blood of Jesus Christ is covering. And I'm not accusing you, your parents, or the school system. I don't know that there was an intelligent design behind this, but once you open the door to one thing, it necessarily invites in the other. You throw out one, seven come in worse than the previous. But I am suggesting to you that in this house, we need to be making some decisions about how we shall live. In light of these things, I brought this scripture up last week, and I'm going to stay with it for a while longer, out of Ephesians 5. It says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Would it be fair to say that we have walked unwisely because we did not know what wisdom was? Is that a logical expression of the mess we are in? Make the most of your time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now let me submit this to you. You may not know what the will of the Lord is. We may not know what the will of the Lord is, but the will of the Lord is available to us. But as long as we read it through the cultural lens, it's like every other Bible study that you attempt. You read into the Scriptures where you are, not where you should be. Anybody ever done that? Yes. We can only begin from where we are. What we have learned, I hope I have been able to show you, what we have been exposed to culture, the education process, the political activity, the judicial stream of decisions, have not been reflections of our historic commitment to marriage, family, righteousness, accountability before God. So what we've learned is not accurate. And there is resident in us lies. How many of you are familiar with the phrase, friends with benefits? Let me see. How many of you know what that is? Okay, most of you get the lingo then. It means you can have sex with anybody just to kind of let off pressure. Any consequences associated with that? Have you seen the billboard up the road? Every 9.5 seconds, somebody gets infected with HIV. I only know two ways. You're either sharing your needle or sharing bodily fluids. You know, it's a plague sweeping the world. Why? Because of free love. Let me tell you something. Free love comes with a huge price tag. We're paying for it all around this planet. We have got nations right now that are going to cease to exist. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody in the culture is going to die because of AIDS. That means nobody's home, period. Now, what's it going to take to wake up to the fact that somebody, somewhere, is not telling us the truth? And we're paying for it every month. So, where do you start? Same place God always starts. Here's what he works with. Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented. Any of y'all here? We have the raw material for changing a culture. Because these very ones are now called David's mighty men. Aren't you glad you came today? Before I'm through, I'm going to be asking this question of us. Who in our midst is willing to labor together to build an alternative to the lifestyle that's been imposed upon us? Now, I am not a fool. I do not expect 100% participation. In fact, I have been warned prophetically that there are going to be some who put their hands on their hips and say, well, if that's the way you're going to be, I'm out of here. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. The problem we have is this. I've walked over to your eyeballs, I have pulled the shades, and they have flapped open. And now you're going to be in a crisis of conscience with God. Are you going to continue in the pretense that all of that stuff is okay and its residue in me is acceptable? Or are you going to do business with God about coming into alignment with His call, purpose, and destiny on your life? Your destination is assured when you come to Christ, but what remains is how we become the face of Jesus to a people who are lost in that system and don't even have the information that we have. Does the phrase personal transformation ring a bell with anybody? There's a scripture in 1 Timothy that says, he who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. Now I can tell you, when you're responding to the call of God on your life early on, those look like lowercase letters, W-O-R-K. But when you get involved in the call of God, they are capitalized in font 30, bold, underlined, and quoted with arrows going, look, look, look. I'm talking about work. But the end result of that work is a living redemption for you, your household, that next generation, and the generation that follows. It will take us three generations to reculture our homes. It'll take three generations. You will be a great-grandparent, still committed to these things to reshape a generation that will actually understand what we've come out of. Be free of it. They won't understand it because they won't be in it. Y'all know my story. My sons don't have my story, and my grandson won't understand my story because he's nowhere related to the mess from which I came because of Christ. There is redemption grace available to us. Our responsibility is to walk as those who are wise. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to try to finish this off by taking a look at the fact that marriage is not about individual rights. It's about the communal responsibility to the society, and let that mess with our heads. So next week's an Encounter Sunday. You want to be here. The week after that, you might have second thoughts. Let me ask you to stand. I am deliberate, focused, and forceful in my reaction to what's been done to me. I have been duped all of my life. And as I see it, I recoil from it. And I try to press toward God about, all right, where do we go from here? I see how we got here. Where do we go from here? What I don't need you to do is to hear any of this as personal accusation on you, on your children or your children's children. This happened to us, and this is where we are. We are in the cave of Adullam. We are the distressed, the in debt. We are that bunch. But we have a king who is anointed to turn us into mighty men. And I'm asking you to weigh before the Lord your willingness to engage Him about the redemption of your entire household, your lineage, those which will come after you under your influence. Will you make a decision to move with God into their redemption? Because this is never just about us. We are the progenitors of a household of faith. Father, these are difficult things to hear, disappointing things to realize, discouraging when we consider the scope of what is arrayed against us. But you are the King of glory, the God of creation. You sit in the heavens and you laugh. You can frustrate the wisdom of the wise through the foolishness of the unwise who are anointed by you. I ask, Lord, for your remedy in our minds, in our spirits, in our emotions. I ask you, Lord, to bring us to a place where we are so identified in clarity with your intent for our lives that we can move forward steadily as an alternative to the chaos that exists around us on every hand. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will give personal illumination, heart by heart, mind by mind, house by house, and allow us to see what is the wisdom of God for us in this house, in our individual lives, our individual families, in this corporate body of Christ. Show us a way forward, I ask. Let dreams and visions be part of that counsel. Let us hear the prophetic word of the Lord. Let the scripture come alive to us, and may we have the courage, God, to engage what you are calling us to in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, if you need to do business with God, the altar is open. I want to remind you that there is some very significant and compelling food downstairs. If you get out in the lobby, you're going to smell it. And there is a variety down there that makes me wish I was not dieting today. You're dismissed. On our guests, there's a...